Please open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, this being the Sunday in which we particularly remember the resurrection of our Savior. We'll be diverting from our normal series through the book of Romans. And today, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Let's now give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, we ask that Jesus Christ would fulfill his office as our prophet by revealing your will for our lives. And may the Spirit take the truth and lay it on our hearts. But above all, may you be glorified now in the proclamation of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The word conqueror, at times perhaps, does not have a very pleasant connotation. It might give the impression that perhaps we have been attacked and conquered by a great warrior of some kind. We don't want a conqueror to come against us because it means we have been defeated. Right? We would think, I trust, that it would be a bad thing if a foreign nation came and conquered the United States. It would mean we had been defeated in battle. And who would want to meet the conqueror who has overcome them? Right? It may be a cruel dictator, someone who wants to subjugate the fallen enemy, to trample down upon them. At the very least, it's likely to be a very powerful individual, someone not to be trifled with. But imagine you were to meet a conqueror like this. What might you do? What might you say to this person, this great warrior? Perhaps more importantly, to ask the question, what would they do? What would they say to you or to me? Here we have before us a powerful, impressive person. They have power over our life. And what will they say to us? Today we are considering an encounter similar to this. The Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he has an encounter with Jesus, the conqueror. I suspect this encounter goes a little bit different than what we might have guessed if we tried to anticipate what it was like. But what we want to do today is to look first at the way that Jesus appears, the way he reveals himself to the Apostle John. Secondly, we want to look at what is the message he brings. What does he say? And then thirdly, we'll ask, what is it that he is focused on? What is it that, humanly speaking, what is it that fills the mind of Jesus? What is he concerned about? What is he focused upon? Now, before we get into the meat of the sermon, I want to say just a couple of words about interpreting the book of Revelation. You may know the book of Revelation is very different from many of the other books of the Bible. It's quite different than, for instance, Romans, which we've been studying. And the reason is that Revelation comes from a different genre of literature. Romans is a letter from one person to another or from one person to a church, but the book of Revelation falls into what we call the genre of apocalyptic literature. And so there are different rules that govern how to interpret the book of Revelation. We can't just interpret it in the same way that we would interpret a book like Romans. Now, we could spend a lot of time getting into all of those specifics, but I just want to highlight a couple things very quickly for you to keep in mind that will help in this passage. First, and perhaps most important, is that apocalyptic literature, like the book of Romans, it's largely focused on a heavy use of symbolic imagery that is not meant to be understood literally. So, for instance, in our own passage in verse 14, we read that the eyes of Jesus were like a flame of fire. That doesn't mean we should actually imagine that the eyes of Jesus are burning. It's communicating something to us symbolic, probably about the idea of purity. Well, you can also see in verse 10, John says he hears a sound like a trumpet behind him. And he turns around and looks. There's no trumpet there. Why? It's because it's not meant to be understood in that kind of literal way. There's symbolism. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. Heavy use of symbolic imagery that's not always meant to be taken literally. The second thing to keep in mind is that the book of Revelation makes heavy use of the Old Testament, especially Old Testament apocalyptic literature. You might think of the book of Ezekiel and Daniel and books like that. And so understanding the book of Revelation will require us to at least reach back a little bit into the Old Testament to see what's the history behind these images. A third and final thing to say is that numbers are symbolic and important. Numbers are symbolic and important. For our purposes, the number 7 is the number of completion. If we see 7 of something, that usually means that those 7 things are representative of an entire larger group. Okay. Well, without getting any more into it, I'll leave that as our tips for understanding this passage, and you can always ask me later about these things in more depth. So let's go to our first point, where we are given a look at Jesus the Conqueror. If we step back and ask the question, who is Jesus? What is he like? What kind of person is he? And what would it be like to have a conversation with him? I suspect that if we ask people that question, most of the time they would think about an encounter with a kind and gentle man who warmly greets them and speaks words of kindness. And there are certainly times when Jesus encounters someone in that way. You can think throughout his life when he runs into somebody in the Gospels. Very often that's the kind of encounter that takes place. But that's not the full picture. Because here, Jesus has an encounter with one of his own apostles. A man, John, who was suffering in exile because of his faith in Jesus, right? He says in at the end of verse 9, he's on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he had stood for Jesus and preached about Jesus, John has been sent into exile. He's suffering here. And Jesus comes to meet with John. Again, if we think that here's the setup, what would we expect to happen? We would expect this to be a time for Jesus to show himself as the meek and mild man that he is. And yet that's not how he appears. As it turns out, the way that Jesus reveals himself to John is both terrifying and wonderful. It's both terrifying and wonderful. In verse 13, John sees this person who spoke to him, and the first thing we're told is he sees one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. What does that phrase mean? Does it mean that he looks like the person Jesus that John knew when he lived on earth? I don't think that's what it's referring to. Instead, I think this is a reference to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This passage of Daniel goes on to say that the Son of Man, who he sees, is given dominion and glory. He's given a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And this is the background for what John sees here. Clearly in Daniel, it's speaking prophetically of Jesus, the one who would come and who receives the dominion and the honor and the kingdom. Now that's brought back up here in Revelation chapter 1. We'll see a number of other connections to Daniel as we go along. But that's what we mean when we're talking about the Son of Man. It's the prophecy of Daniel about the one who will come and who will reign over all things. Now, after we're told that he's the Son of Man, like the Son of Man, we're given a description of him. Several things that we're told. We're told he's clothed with a long robe. There's a golden sash or perhaps a belt or a girdle of some kind around his chest. His hair is like wool that's as white as snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, which has been refined in a fire. His voice is like many waters. He's holding in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth is coming a two-edged sword, and his face is shining like the sun when it shines at full strength. This is the picture that we get. It's almost a little bit bewildering, isn't it? We think, all of these things about Jesus, what does this mean, and what is the intention behind it? What's the purpose here? Well, a couple of things that we can say. First, many of these descriptions are trying to get at the idea of holiness and purity. Holiness and purity. His eyes like fire, his hair white as snow, his feet like refined bronze, and his face shining like the sun. The brilliance, the shining, the purity of all these things is showing us the holiness of God. A holiness that is so pure that it's blinding to anyone who sees it. John can hardly look at this person because of the brightness which is coming upon him. You know, here up in New England, perhaps we know a little bit about this, something that's similar. Imagine yourself on a winter day and the snow is on the ground and there's a clear sky and the sun is just beating down upon the snow and it reflects back into your eyes so brightly you have to squint. That's a little bit of the idea here. You can hardly look upon him because of the brilliance, and that's because of his holiness. The holiness of this one is he is set apart and he is pure. He is beautiful. Another thing we can see in these descriptions is that this vision is actually taking the prophecy of Daniel and playing around with it a little bit. Okay, in Daniel's prophecy, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And we're given a picture of two different persons, the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. Now, interestingly, here in Revelation chapter 1, the Son of Man is also described as the Ancient of Days. Back in Daniel, when we're told about the Ancient of Days, what does it say about him? One of the descriptions is the hair on his head was like pure wool. And now that same description is being applied to the Son of Man. Has something gotten mixed up? Did the writer here, did John, as he recount this, get himself a little bit confused about what he's supposed to say? No. No. Is Jesus himself sort of being loose with prophecy from the Old Testament and just sort of taking the pieces that he wants? No, that's not the point either. The point is, the Son of Man is himself God. Is himself God. I had not thought about this until we were singing, but that's that that last hymn, the resurrection hymn, the third verse, says, one with the Father, the Ancient of Days. We just sung that. There's a unity between the Son of Man and God the Father, so that the Ancient of Days, God, is the Son of Man. We understand he's not just a man who is exalted, which might have been the impression you'd get from the book of Daniel. More than that, he is God himself, just as much God as the Father is God, equal in glory and in deity. He's not somehow in subjection to the Father. They are equals, both God, fully God. Which is to say, the vision that Daniel saw, as the cook Emeril would say, he's been kicked up a notch, right? He's taken it and he's elevated it. The Son of Man is not just a man who receives glory and dominion. He is God himself. So we have this idea of the holiness coming, the purity of God coming through in this imagery. We have also the idea the Son of Man is God himself. A third thing we'll notice is we see the sword coming out of his mouth. Well, the sword coming out of his mouth tells us he's a warrior. He's a warrior. He uses the sword to cut down his enemies, to destroy all who would oppose him. He's a warrior. So he's pure and holy. He is God and he is a warrior. Now there's actually more we could say about this description, but I want to leave that for a little bit later in the sermon. I think it will fit better later on. But for now we'll see. We have a beautiful and blinding picture of the majesty, the holiness, the power, and the deity of this one, Jesus, who is both Son of Man and God. Which is to say that Jesus comes to encounter John not in meekness, but in power and in glory. Now, why is that important? Hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it. Okay. For now, let's see, how does John respond? He sees this vision, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man comes to him. What does he do? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Like I said, this is a terrifying picture. When we are met with the holiness of God, it ought to terrify us. This is the same thing that happened to Daniel in one of his other visions, Daniel chapter 10, verse 9. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. We saw something similar in the reading from the Gospel of Luke when the people saw the angels and they fell down. They're overcome with this kind of terror. Now consider how strange this might seem to us for John from what we would have expected. Remember, one of Jesus' own apostles sent into exile in Patmos where he's suffering. And how does Jesus come to him? As the blindingly holy warrior God. John falls at his feet as though dead. If we had invented this, we might have imagined a scenario where John would say, oh, Jesus, look, and he runs and gives him a hug. And we expect John to be filled with excitement. Oh, there's my Lord and my Master. And yet, what has he done? On his face, flat. I think we need to pause right here to make a couple points of application. Because one thing we have to understand is we need a bigger view of Jesus than what we often have. If all we think of Jesus is of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, then we don't really know him. Now, I'm not denying that those things are true about him. Surely they are, at least in some measure. And yet, there's so much more. I thought this week about the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angel, and one of those phrases, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in flesh. As Jesus came as a man, and as we read about him in the gospel, we see a veiled version of the Godhead. There is behind that the flesh and blood of Jesus, there is God himself. And all of his glory and splendor and majesty and holiness. But Jesus is not just some nice guy who teaches wise things. He's not just a good man. And he's not even just the one who died in our place. Yes, he is all of those things. But he is also the Almighty God who rules and reigns over all of creation, and who possesses within himself perfect holiness and splendor. He is one with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. This is the Jesus that we worship. We must not let the humanity of Jesus be all that we see. Remember his full deity as well. And on that basis, let us worship him. We need a bigger picture of Jesus. Following on from that, a second application is this. We need a little bit more fear of Jesus and less of a casual attitude toward him. We need a little bit more fear of Jesus. If you met Jesus in his splendor and in his glory like John did, it would absolutely terrify you. You could not stand before him. We think sometimes of that in terms of God the Father, but it's also true of God the Son. We met God the Son, and he revealed himself in his holiness to us. We could not stand it. The Apostle Paul encountered the risen Christ while Paul was on his way to Damascus. What happened? He's knocked to the ground and blinded. When we encounter Christ and we see him in this way, there needs to be a healthy fear of him. How more specifically, how can we think about this? When we come to church, we come to encounter the risen Christ. I believe that too many of us enter this time far too casually. Pastor Ken McCowan, in his commentary on Revelation, says it this way. He says, well might it be for us today if we were to shed our own complacency and our own flippancy when we stand before a holy God in worship or prayer. In those situations, we ought to shrink back into the innermost recesses of our temples and cry out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He goes on and he says, Pastor McCowan says, our worship and our attitude toward God today is altogether too flip. Perhaps we need a little more of seeing him in all his glory and majesty, and perhaps a little more of falling at his feet as dead. We need a holy reverence for God the Son. Let us be careful that we do not get too casual with Jesus and forget who he is and presume upon him. Well, we've considered the view of the conqueror who comes in the splendor and majesty, and we've seen John's response as well, and we've drawn out some application. Let's turn secondly to see, now that this conqueror, the risen Christ, is standing before John, what does he say? What is the message that he wants to communicate? Well, the message comes, and it's summarized in the very first two words that Jesus says. Verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. You know, I think those are some of the greatest words you can find in the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. John has come face to face with the holiness of God. The holiness of God has laid bare John's own sinfulness, his darkness. Surely realization is set in his own heart that there is nothing that he has before this one except he deserves to die. This is why he falls on his face before him. I am completely unworthy. I deserve only death and destruction before you. And yet the Holy One says to him, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Those two words can really only be said by God himself, can't they? because God is the only one we truly need to fear, then God himself is the only one who can truly tell us when we don't need to be afraid. Fear not. Now, what reasons does John have that he doesn't need to be afraid? Comfort does the Lord give to John, other than just saying, fear not? What are the reasons why? Jesus tells John three basic things about himself which are meant to bring comfort to help John see that he doesn't need to be afraid. First, Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. Jesus reminds John he is the eternal one, the everlasting God, the only true God, beginning and the end. He was before all things and he shall be after all things. He holds complete control of all things in his hands. Which means that if he is for John, nothing can be against John. And you might notice the language of I am, right? I am the first and the last. That should remind us of all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, and God announces his name. I am the I am. And Jesus in his own ministry picked up on this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. And he goes on to declare his own deity. And here we have it again. I am that I am. He is the eternal great God. He is the first and the last. The second thing that Jesus says to John comes in verse 18. He says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, here at last we find our connection to this Easter resurrection Sunday. And we get the second reason that John does not need to fear is that Jesus is the risen one, the one with everlasting life. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but the man Jesus who really and truly died on the third day, he really and truly rose from the dead, never to die again. You know, there are other people that were raised from the dead. You might think of Lazarus, for instance. But they all died again. But Jesus rose never to die again. He is the living one. Brothers and sisters, don't you know the doctrine of the resurrection is one of the most comforting of all the doctrines that we hold to, isn't it? The doctrine of the resurrection gives us hope in the face of life's darkest trials, doesn't it? It enables us to stand beside the grave of a loved one and to know that if they have trusted in Christ, then the resurrection assures us that this is not the end for them, that our loved one has gone on to glory. It even enables us to face our own hour of death with hope, so that if we trust in Christ, then it is not death to die. It is merely the gateway to being forever with our Savior. And so what comfort this would have been to John as well. Faced with the Holy God and the knowledge that he deserves death, Jesus says, fear not. I am the one who gives life and life eternal. The third thing that Jesus says to give comfort to John flows out of the truth of the resurrection, and he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. What does this mean? What's the comfort in knowing that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades? Well, we can say, first of all, the fact that he has the keys, that's showing he is the conqueror. He has achieved the victory so that he holds the power over these things. But it means he's the one who gets to decide who receives eternal life and who receives eternal death. So that if we belong to Jesus, he guarantees we will not see eternal death because he holds the keys. The idea isn't he locks it to keep somebody in. He can take the keys and lock the doors to death and Hades so that there's no chance of us ending up there. He secures our eternal life by locking shut the gates of death and Hades, so that we cannot enter in. These are the words of comfort that Jesus speaks to John. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died and I rose again. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Fear not, John. Fear not. Though I come to you in blinding and brilliant holiness, Fear not. Fear not. Well, the words of comfort that Jesus gives to John, they're not just for the Apostle John, are they? They're for us as well. And I think that's why in verse 9, John is then told, write the things that you see. Jesus' intention is to give us comfort as well, to give comfort to the church. John, share these things. Tell the churches about them. Tell my people what you have seen so that they will be comforted as well. We are to know He is first and last. He is the risen one. He is the keys of death and Hades. But we can add even a little bit more here. There's more in the way of comfort in this passage. And I want to pick up on a couple of things about the description of Jesus. First is one that we already mentioned. Jesus is shown to be both God and man. In the vision of Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, there's His humanity, but He's described like the Ancient of Days, so there's His deity as well. He is the God-man. So that even though we have this terrifying description of Him, it comes with a bit of hope as well. He is the mediator between God and man, who is able to reconcile us to God and to bring peace between God and man. The God-man. But how does that happen? And again, there's more to that description that we didn't get into. Because not only are we given a picture of pictures of Jesus, but we're also told some things about what He does. The function that He carries out, the role that He has. We've already drawn attention to the fact that Jesus is a warrior. A warrior who is a king, who rules. I think the entirety of this picture showing Jesus in this kind of majestic, exalted state, it's very clear that He is a king. But then we have this clothing that He's wearing, the long robe, the golden sash. Why are we told about this kind of clothing? Well, it's meant to remind us that, and we don't always pick up on these things because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament background as we should be, but that's to remind us of the kind of clothes the priests would wear. The priests would wear these sorts of long robes and these sashes about them. And so, the fact that Jesus is clothed that way tells us He is our king and He is our priest. I bet you can guess where I'm going with the next point. The sword coming out of His mouth reminds us of the sword of the Word of God, doesn't it? The Word that He speaks to us, and so the ways that He acts as our prophet. He is our king, He is our priest, He is our prophet. And in these ways, He works for us. He acts on our behalf as our king. He rules over us, defending us and protecting us. As our priest, He offers up Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice. And He continually makes intercession for us. And as a prophet, He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. These are the things He does. And as prophet, priest, and king, He mediates between God and man so that we might be reconciled. So even in this picture that fills us with terror, there is also a message of hope and of comfort. Here is the one who has come for us to be prophet, priest, and king so that we might have life through His death and resurrection. If He died and did not rise, He could not be our prophet, priest, and king. If He had not died in the first place, He couldn't be the conquering king or the priest who offers up Himself or the prophet who teaches us how to be right with God. But without the resurrection, He also cannot be our prophet, priest, and king. But because He has died and yet lives again, He can come, bring us into the presence of a terrifying God and say, fear not. Fear not. I think this is one of the things that many, even Christians, realize today, or struggle with today. And what they don't realize is the greatest thing we need in life is not someone who can come alongside us and say, you know, I feel your pain. We need someone who can come and can conquer the forces which oppose us of sin and darkness. We need someone who can rescue us out of our trouble. That's why this encounter between John and Jesus might be strange. If it's strange to us, it's because we have a poor view of what God does. We think we need somebody who will come and put their arm around us. That's great, and there are certain ways in which Jesus does that for us, but ultimately what we need is somebody who can grab us, pull us out of our trouble, and say, I have saved you. This is why Jesus appears to John in all of the bright splendor. It's to say, I am the conqueror, and I have conquered death and hell for you. The greatest comfort we can receive comes from one who is full of splendor and glory and power, and in that power he has conquered even death and hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us he has overcome our greatest enemies. And that is where we find our hope. We've seen the picture of Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, who is also the Ancient of Days, beautiful and terrible in his holiness. We have seen the message, fear not, a message of comfort by which Jesus the Mediator can overcome our own sin. Thirdly, we want to see the focus of the conqueror. And I think this will go, I think, fairly quickly. I hope you'll bear with me as I test your patience with one more point. What we need to see here is that the comforting words of Jesus are not just for anyone. They're not just spoken in an indiscriminate kind of way. Or to put it another way, Jesus himself has a particular focus to his activity, his attention, his help, and his encouragement. We, as I said at the beginning, we could ask this question phrased in a very creaturely way, knowing this isn't an exact way to say it, but what's occupying the thoughts of Jesus right now? What is he thinking about? What fills his mind, if we can use that kind of language? I think that's where verse 20 really helps us. It returns to some of that earlier imagery and it explains it. Verse 20 says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here we find very clearly what Jesus is focused on. It's his churches. His churches, his people. He's found in the midst of the seven lampstands. There were seven churches in Asia that are written to in the following chapters 2 and 3. We get those specific letters. And they were real churches. Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna and Thyatira. But the number 7 is significant and tells us even though these particular 7 churches are being written to, it's representative of all of the churches of God throughout the world and throughout time. It includes us as well. And we're told this is where Jesus is, in the midst of his churches, walking among the lampstands. And as he is there amidst the lampstands, what is he doing? He's holding in his right hand 7 stars. And we're told the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches. Now this one is a little bit harder to fully parse out. Commentators have different opinions. What does it mean by angels? Part of the difficulty, maybe you know this, is the word angel can also just mean messenger. If you were to talk about a messenger, you would use the same word, angelos. It's the same in both Hebrew and in Greek. And so there are some places in the Bible where it gets confusing. Are we talking about angels here? Are we talking about a messenger? And I think this is one of those where it's a little bit unclear. It may be the case that there's a sort of angel that's assigned to each church and somehow acts in the favor of that church. We're treading into areas we don't really know much about. That's possible. Some people suggest that if it really just means messenger, it's actually a reference to the pastor of the church. The pastor is God's messenger giving his message to the churches. And that might be the case as well. I'm not really willing to take a hard stance except to say, whatever it refers to, it's really clear what the end goal is here, and that is, this thing itself is in turn representing the church. Representing the church. And that's what's important here. Another reference to Jesus' concern is for the church. That's where his attention is. So, if we can speak in this way, we could say that in heaven, Jesus spends his days thinking about the church, caring for her, protecting her, growing and building her, providing for her in all that she needs, taking his death and resurrection and applying it to her through his roles as prophet, priest, and king. This is what Jesus is focused on. This is his concern. For whom did Jesus die and rise again? For the church. To whom does Jesus say, fear not? To the church. And where do we find Jesus? Where do we encounter him? Among the seven lampstands. That is, in the churches. And we can even ask, when do we find him? Do you remember at the beginning of this passage what John says? Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the Christian Sabbath. Why Sunday? Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It is his day. It belongs to him. And so that's the day when we encounter Jesus as we gather with his people in his church. Let's try to put this all together. God is both wonderful and terrible. He is pure and holy, so much so that nothing can stand in his sight. We will all perish before him, except that Jesus steps in and says, fear not. Fear not. And if we want to live, if we want to stand before God, we need to hear these words that are spoken to us. If we want to hear these words, and if we want to live in them, then we have to know what it is to trust in Jesus. To trust that he died for me and he rose for me. And then we need to acknowledge that he has established his kingdom through the church. The place where he continues to speak and where he continues to meet with his people week by week and to tell them over and over, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. You see, the idea of a conqueror might make us a bit unsettled. But in this case, it is the sort of greatest comfort. Because what has been conquered is death and hell. The conqueror holds in his hands the keys, and no one will end up in those places who's not supposed to be there. And all of this means that as we think about the resurrection of Jesus today, we may know his resurrection means that everyone who trusts in him will be held safely by him until at last when we are delivered to glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, week by week as we come to this place, your word holds out for us, Jesus, in new and in wonderful ways. And as we've had this chance today to consider Revelation chapter 1 and the vision that John has of one like the Son of Man and who is yet the Ancient of Days, we thank you for this message of comfort which he brings. Fear not. Lord, remove from our hearts fear of sin and of death and of hell, and give us full assurance and confidence that the one who has died and who lives again holds in his hand the keys of death and hell, and he will keep us safe. And Lord, one more time, we pray for those who have not yet trusted in you. Would you please allow Christ to come and to speak to them today these same words, fear not. Give them an understanding of your holiness and of their sinfulness, but may they also understand the grace of God which gives us life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.